Please take a seat, and if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it up, or in some form or another on your phone. And I'm going to take you this morning to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, and let me read the passage. I'll then pray for us. And ask God that we'll speak to our hearts deeply from it. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." So early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "You stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son." The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "Well, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached that place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. Do not do anything to him. "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Let's pray. Father, it is perhaps both to your children and those that do not know you, perhaps one of the most well-known accounts in all of Scripture. You telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. I pray by your Spirit, you just speak this passage in the glory of Christ to our hearts, that we may see him again. And we ask that you would challenge us and change us, convict us, and call us to yourself again. In the name of your Son. Amen. All right, well, this is Promised Life, part two. Part one was on Friday. And my title for you this morning is The Promise of Resurrection. The Promise of Resurrection, Genesis chapter 22. Now, I want to say to you that this passage in Genesis 22 is one of the most intriguing, one of the most sensational, one of the most thrilling passages in all of Scripture. It's one of the most loved, it's one of the most hated, and it's one of the most disputed as well. In the Quran, for example, Islam's holy book, Muhammad says that it was not Isaac whom God asked Abraham to sacrifice, but it was Ishmael, Abraham's first son through Hagar. You see, it really should not surprise us that the devil uses Muhammad to change the scriptures, especially as the Quran was written about 2,500 years after Genesis. But this passage can really be quite confusing as well, because doesn't God say that he hates child sacrifice? How about Jeremiah chapter 7:31? They have built the high places of Tobeth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. You see, that's why some people coming to Genesis chapter 22 say, well, actually, Abraham failed the test. You see, what Abraham should have said to God is, God, no, I will not take my son, I will not sacrifice him, because that's what you hate, and that would be to murder my son, and that would be to go against the Ten Commandments. Abraham didn't pass the test, but he failed it. It's worth noting that God did not command Abraham to murder his son. He asked him to sacrifice him. But then you've got the issue of how this passage applies to us today. In other words, I mean, if God told Abraham to offer Isaac to himself, would God ever ask you such a thing? Would God ever ask you to offer your child, your son or daughter to him? Some actually thought so. In John Crower's book, Under the Banner of Heaven, it was actually made into a mini-series. It's actually showing on Disney Plus at the moment. It tells the true story of the Mormon man in Utah who murdered his sister-in-law and their 15-month-old niece, claiming that God told him to kill them, that God gave him a direct revelation based on Genesis 22. Now, all Christians know that's a little bit off, but then you've got Christian preachers saying, well, what God teaching us here is that we need to obey God's commands, no matter how illogical, no matter how insane, no matter how unethical the commands may be. You just need to do what God says you got to do, like the man who said to me once that God had told him directly to divorce his wife and marry someone else. I suggest to you this morning that if I went home and took my son Jordan over there, if I took my son Jordan and I put him on the barbecue as a sacrifice, I suggest I might get arrested for attempted murder and my family would be taken away from me. You might have to come and visit me in jail or in an asylum. If you read it properly, the story really does seem to be a little bit insane. It seems to be illogical. It seems to be irrational. But what I do hope to show you this morning is that for Abraham, this command was not insane. It was not incomprehensible. In fact, it would have been very sane, very comprehensible. The only thing is that Abraham didn't know until the end how it was going to work out. So I've got 8 headings for you this morning. Fast, rapid fire, here we go. Number one is the promise to Abraham. Now, in order to understand Genesis chapter 22, you've got to go back into the backdrop, all right, and you've got to go back to Genesis chapter 12. And you might remember in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, makes him many promises, and one of the things that God promises Abraham is that he's going to make him into a great nation. He's going to have people come through him. And at the time, Abraham is 75, Sarah is 65. As the promise unfolds through Genesis 12 through 17, we discover that the promise of a nation would come through a son who would be born through Sarah, his wife, not through his concubine, Hagar. And then if we fast forward 25 years, we come to this in Genesis 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now, as Abraham waited for the promise to be delivered, Abraham certainly had a few faith wobbles along the way, didn't he? But by the time that Isaac is born, 25 years after the promise, what does Abraham know about God and his promises? After waiting so long and seeing God come through, what does he know about God and his promises? And we're actually told in Romans chapter 4. Without weakening in his faith, talking about Abraham, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Here it comes, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. You see it? By the time the promise is delivered, Abraham understands that God always delivers on his promises. He understands that God can be trusted to deliver on his promises. He understands that God has the power to come through no matter what the earthly circumstances might be. God delivered in style, God delivered in power, and God delivered on his own timing, which he always does. That's our God. That's the God that Abraham believed in. So Abraham understood the promise. Are you with me? Let's go to our second P, the primogenitor. Wow, what a word. Okay, that's a fancy word. Don't need to worry about it too much. The primogenitor. In fact, it was a word that I just learned this week as I was studying for this passage. And just make the word up. But here it is. Primogenitor was the Jewish biblical culture where the right of succession passes to the firstborn. And we see this today in male preference monarchies, right? So the crown goes to the firstborn son. Now stay with me, don't snooze here. What God was doing though, using primogeniture of the firstborn, he shows his people how he was going to redeem his people in the future with a firstborn. Let me show you what I mean. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, God said, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb of the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." You see that? So every single firstborn son that you had, what did you do? You offered it back to God. You with me? Verse 15 of Exodus 13. "When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go," in the words of Moses, "the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. That is why I sacrificed to the Lord the first male offspring in every womb and redeem each of my firstborn's sons." So in order to set Israel free from Egypt, what did it cost? It cost the firstborn son of every Egyptian. But in order to redeem the sons of Israel, what was the cost? The cost was the blood of the lamb that was then spread onto the doorpost so that they were saved when the angel of death came through. Just by the way, this hopefully will help you to understand why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Do you remember this? Genesis 4 verse 4, Abel brought an offering, fat portions from the what? From the firstborn of his flock. That's why God looked on favor on Abel and his offering, but not on Cain. Now let me try and pull this promise the primogeniture together for you. God asked the Israelites to offer their firstborn sons to him as an anticipation of what he would do in the future in order to rescue his people from their sins. But when the son was offered, they needed to be redeemed. That son that was offered needed to be bought back, either by another animal or even by money, the shekel, the currency of that time. And the reason why the son was redeemed back was because the blood of a sinful Israelite son could never take away the sin of other people. No one at the time had a cooking clue who that firstborn son would be, how God would bring him, how it was all going to take place. But the firstborn son would come through whom? Through Isaac, because that's the promise that God made. All right? It's a little bit blurry. It's going to come clear. So let's thirdly have a look at the perspective. Here's what Abraham understood. He understood the promise. He understood that God said that the seed, the firstborn son in the future, would come through whom? Would come through Isaac. He understood that. He believed that. But he also understood primogeniture, where he had to offer Isaac to the father because of the firstborn, but also understood that Isaac would need to be redeemed by another animal or even by money. So, understanding promise and primogeniture, when God comes to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son whom you love, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain, I hope that you can see that it was not an insane command. It wasn't an unethical command. It wasn't something incomprehensible. Put it like this. The promise is that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world would come through Isaac. But Isaac, as the firstborn to Abraham through Sarah, must be offered to God and bought back and redeemed. And you actually see it twice in the passage. Watch. Verse 5. What does Abraham say to his servants? Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. And here's the key. What does he say next? We will worship and then we will come back to you. You see it? He knows that they've got to come back together. And if the penny hasn't dropped yet, it will. Okay? You see it there? Right. But then it's again in the passage when Isaac doesn't say much and we'll come back to him. Isaac is going along with his father, and he asks his father a question, and he says, yes, my son, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And what does Abraham say? God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. You see it? Abraham believes that God is astonishingly faithful to his promise that the seed will come through Isaac. And he also knows primogeniture, where he's got to sacrifice Isaac, but will get him back. The problem is he just doesn't quite know which way it's going to happen. Which brings us, astonishingly, to the pinnacle of Abraham's faith. Here's the issue. What will happen if God does not stop Abraham? What happens if God does not stop Abraham from sacrificing his son? What happens if Abraham has got to go through it? There's only one thing that Abraham knew that God would have to do if he followed through with the sacrifice. Anybody know what it is? We're sitting here on a Sunday celebrating it. What is it? He would have to bring him back to life, of course. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 11 says about Abraham's faith. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as the sacrifice, primogeniture. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Promise, primogenitor. Even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here it comes. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a matter of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So here's the thing. He knew God's faithful. He knew that Isaac would need to be redeemed and brought back. But if God made him follow through with it, Abraham believed, he reckoned, he considered, he trusted that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead, because God can never be unfaithful to his promises. Never. And here's what's going on in Abraham's head, heart. If God could deliver a miracle baby when he was 100, and Sarah was 70, no, she wasn't 75, she was 90, sorry, but older. If God could deliver a miracle child to those two at that age, then do you think he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead? You better believe it. That is the God that we trust. That's the God that we serve. So let me ask you the question like this. What do you think it was that got Abraham up that mountain? What do you think it was that got Abraham up there to be able to put Isaac on the altar, tie him up, bound him up, lift his hand, about to go through it? What was it? He knew faith in what? Faith in that God would bring Isaac back, even if he killed him. Holy smoke. Pun intended. But let's have a look at number five. The progeny. There's another person in the narrative, isn't there? It's the forgotten person. And who's that? It's Isaac. He's often the forgotten person in the story because of his silence. He's the progeny of Abraham. Isaac. And Isaac doesn't say much, does he? Except for one little question about where's the offering going to come from? Now, when it comes to narrative, you always have to be careful what you read into the text. It's a little bit like that challenge that comes when movies are made about Jesus, like The Chosen. Now, The Chosen is a hot topic at the moment on the internet for various reasons. You can ask me about that afterwards. But what movies like The Chosen do is they try to bring in the emotions and the feelings and the characteristics of the characters, the disciples, and Jesus, which are not explicitly written down in the text. Now, that's not a bad thing to do. The problem is when you do that, you're always in danger of making very unhelpful caricatures. Moving on. The text does not want us to dwell on the feelings of Abraham and Isaac as they went up that mountain. But we are invited to ask this question. What do you think they were talking about? Why is Isaac so silent? Why is he the silent son? Isaac doesn't speak much. He doesn't protest against what his father is doing. Why? Because we can safely assume that as they were going up the mountain, Abraham was talking to Isaac about what? About the promise and the primogenitor. He would have been explaining to his son, this is what God's promised. You are the miracle son. The seed of Messiah will come through you. The firstborn somewhere down in the future, we don't know how, when, will come through you. But God has asked me to offer you, and somehow he's going to redeem you. I don't know how. And Isaac, can you imagine this? Isaac, even if I have to sacrifice you and kill you, you will be what? You will be raised from the dead. I'll see you on the other side. Now ask yourself this. Why was Isaac so silent? Because he had the same faith as his dad. He believed what Abraham said about God. He believed the promises. He understood primogeniture. He had the same perspective as Abraham. He was rising to the pinnacle of faith. He was in complete agreement. He was in complete alignment with Abraham's faith. So let me ask you this. What do you think it was that got Isaac up that mountain? What do you think it was that got Isaac to go up there and say, Dad, bind me up, put me on the altar, sacrifice me. If that's what it takes, if God doesn't stop it, what do you think got Isaac up there? Because Isaac knew one way or another he was coming down that mountain. For the joy set before him, Isaac was willing to be sacrificed according to the faithful promises that God had made. Wow. Holy smoke. Number six, the pause. We know this was a test for Abraham because we're told that in verse 1. But can you imagine something of what was going through the heart and mind of Abraham and Isaac? They've had the chat. They're believing what God is going to do. But can you imagine some of the tension, some of the emotion? What's the question? Is God going to make me go through it, or is God going to stay the hand? Is God going to raise the dead? Or what is he going to do? But at the end of the day, with the tension going on, the faith is there that God is what? He is faithful. He is true. He will always come through on his promises. And so we pick up the story in verse 9. So they reached the place where God had told them about, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Oh, here am I. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And I wonder how Abraham responded. If God has just stayed his hand, right? Because of the promise. What's got to come next? Isaac needs to be what? Redeemed. So what happens next? Isaac is redeemed in verse 13. See it? Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. He goes over, takes the ram, sacrifices it as a burnt offering. If God stays the hand of Abraham and does not kill Isaac, then Abraham knows there's going to be redemption. He looks up, chance, right? And boom, ram in the bush. Takes the ram, puts him on the altar. Abraham and Isaac trusted God. They didn't know which way he was going to work things out. In the end, he didn't have to sacrifice Isaac. God didn't have to raise Isaac from the dead. Isaac was redeemed through the ram, and everybody went home happy. Right? Well, not quite. The pause in the story, as intriguing as it is, points us forward to another time. A few thousand years later in the future, when the Heavenly Father would lead up his eternal Son up the same mountain, Moriah, which in Hebrew is Calvary or Golgotha. The story of Genesis 22 is perfected in the seed of Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the perfection of the story in these passages and see if you can make the links. Isaiah said that the firstborn son would be oppressed and afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. Does that remind you of someone? He did not open his. Ooh, you getting it? In Matthew 27, when Jesus was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus did not reply even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor, because Jesus was the silent son. Matthew 27 again, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then finally in John 10, Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again, but this command I receive from my Father." Let me put it together for you. He says, Genesis 22, that takes us forward to a day when the Heavenly Father would lead his one and only begotten Son, Jesus, the silent Son, up Mount Moriah again. But this time, the Father would not stay his hand. This time, the Father would not stop the sacrifice. Because only his Son, as the spotless Lamb, could take away the sin of the world. Through the seed of Isaac, through all the ages, God has now provided the firstborn lamb according to his promises. The son who would go silently, willingly, in perfect alignment with the Father's will, laying down his life for the sheep, bringing redemption and forgiveness of sins. Now, let me ask you this. What do you think got Jesus up that mountain? What do you think got Jesus up Mount Moriah? What do you think got Jesus onto that cross? What do you think got Jesus to embrace the horror of the cross, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the nails of men, and the wrath of God? What got Jesus up that mountain? The promise of the Father that he would return to him. The promise of the Father that he would be raised from the dead after paying for the penalty of sin and then sitting again at the right hand of the Father in glory. Hebrews 1. After he had provided purification for sins, he did what? He ascended and sat at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Here it comes. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What got Jesus up that cross was the joy of knowing he would secure forgiveness of sins for all who believe in him. He would be raised from the dead because death could not keep him, and he would be reunited with his Father in glory. Which means, finally, number 8, we come to the practice. We do not practice Abraham by taking our sons and daughters and offering them to God. God will never ask you to do that. But the Father has sacrificed his son for you. The Father has given his son for you. And God raised him from the dead, just as Abraham and Isaac believed he would do sometime in the future. You don't practice Abraham's act. You practice his faith. believing that God had the power to do what he promised to do. You practice the faith of Abraham, believing that in Jesus Christ dying and rising from the dead, God has fulfilled each and every promise of the Old Testament for us. You practice Abraham's faith by believing this from the very lips of Jesus in John 6, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I'll raise them up on the last day. Here's the pinnacle of faith, children of God. That if you would look to the Son, believing he is the promised seed of Isaac, that he is the eternal firstborn of the Father, sacrificed on the hill of Calvary, raised from the dead, you too will be raised from the dead one day in glory with him. Genesis 22 is all about the promise of resurrection. And God will deliver. And he will deliver in style. He will deliver in power. And he'll deliver in his own time, which he always does. Let me show it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. And what's he going to do? And he will raise you as well.
Hallelujah.
Thanks for that. The good Baptist over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. But we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. We're eagerly awaiting a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his. Children of God, believe the promises of God. He has always been faithful. Foreshadowed in the sacrifice of Isaac, perfected in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I want to leave you with this. Children of God, believe the promises of Jesus that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He can't, because he is faithful to his promises. Children of God, believe God will never, ever give you more trials than you are able to bear. Believe. Children of God, believe that God will provide everything you need. He will. He must. He's able. He's powerful. Children of God, believe the promises that God does work good in all things for those whom he loves. Believe, children of God, that God is redeeming your pain and suffering. And I know many, many of you, all of us in some way are hurting here. We're hurting. He's redeeming the pain. He's redeeming the suffering. Believe. Children of God, believe that in Christ God has forgiven all your sin. You do not need to walk around with false guilt. You do not need to walk around burdened and heavy laden with your sin. It's forgiven. It's done. It's done. Believe, children of God, that Christ will take you home one day or he'll come back and fetch you, whichever comes sooner. Believe. Believe, children of God, that Christ will raise you from the dead one day. You'll be in glory with Him forever and ever and ever with all of God's people. And children of God, believe a day is coming when Jesus will wipe every tear from your eye. A day when there'll be no more death and no more mourning, no more sickness, no more heartache and no more crying and no more pain, because the old order of things will have gone. Believe. I leave you with this verse. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Here's the promise of God. On that day, He will raise some to eternal glory. And He will raise some to eternal hell. God is faithful to His promises. He is faithful. He is able. He is powerful. He will do it. It's coming. Do you want Jesus? I hope so.